You know, when I was a teenager, I was walking home from school one day, sort of daydreaming while I walked. And this walk was a routine walk. I was normal. It was normal for me to do. It was nothing unique ever seemed to happen. I knew the routine very well without even thinking about it. However, I came to one intersection with a signal, and I stopped because the signal was red for me. And as I stood there sort of pondering whatever was on my mind, I was going this way. I glanced to the left, and I saw the green light. When I saw the green light, I thought it was green for me. And so I stepped off the curb in front of an oncoming car. Before I realized what was happening, the car slammed on its brakes, skidded to a stop, and just sort of kissed my leg. That occurred in just a brief moment, but suddenly I was alert, somewhat confused, startled, and astonished all at once. I proceeded back to the sidewalk with my mind just sort of overcome with what had just happened, almost in a daze because of the screeching tires and the horn blasting. It just all frightened me, and as I stood there thinking, my legs became like rubber. And they started folding underneath of me, thinking about what might have happened, could have happened. You know, sometimes things in life interrupt our routines. And when they do, they surprise us and frighten us so that we become confused and dazed. Imagine those who were faced with the tsunami. All of a sudden, their lives were overcome with astonishment because they had never expected something like this and had never seen anything like it before. And when it hit, we can only imagine what went through their minds. The astonishment, the fear, the confusion, not knowing what to do, what to think, where to go. Their lives were immediately shaken from the routine, and they were confronted with a situation about which their mind was merely baffled and almost paralyzed. In some ways, so is our story this morning. As a result of what happens here, no one will be the same. Many will be astonished, full of wonder, because God is going to intervene into the normal routine of daily Jewish worship. And people are going to be surprised, astonished, overcome. If you haven't, turn to Acts 3. We want to continue our study in Acts this morning. We want to look at Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. If you would follow along while I read this great passage. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning we would ask that you would take this marvelous account of your great grace in a man's life and apply it to us. Teach us first the truth, and then by your Spirit, help us to live by what we hear. That Jesus might be honored, Christ glorified. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now, by way of background, as we think back over the last couple chapters, you know, Acts chapter 1 and 2 was painted by Luke as really an idyllic picture of the church community in Jerusalem. Jesus had ascended. He had sent to the disciples the Holy Spirit, which he had promised, while these disciples were waiting in the upper room. And thus, when the Spirit came, they were overcome, and they then dispersed and encountered various Jews from different regions who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. These disciples began to speak to each of these Jews in their own dialect, in their own language. And as a result, we're told, even after that, that these Jews were astonished, amazed. And then Peter stepped forward and preached a compelling sermon, and many Jews repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, so that the church now was born, and it is alive, and it's vibrant, it's rejoicing, it's fruitful. Love and joy and peace was reigning in that community. And it looks like the church is on the verge of really spiritual conquest and victory. But almost immediately, a perilous storm begins to brew. A storm which is of such ferocity that the church's very existence will be threatened. If we compare chapters 1 and 2 with chapters 3 through 6 of Acts, we can make the following observations to try to drive home that point. In chapters 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit appears to be the chief actor, while in chapters 3 through 6, the chief actor seems to be Satan. If you look at Acts 5:3, the one place in this area where he is named, where we can see his underworkings, where Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land?" Here we see that Satan is lying to God as he fills the heart of Ananias. And so in chapters 3 to 6, this battle begins to rage between God's people and the devil's people. Persecution, moral compromise, and false teaching, particularly if the apostles abandon prayer and the study of the word for other side peripheral things, are in the wind and will ultimately ravage the church if not properly handled. Chapters 3 and 4 adopt a very similar structure to chapter 2. In that chapter 2, you have a miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit, where the beginning of chapter 3, you have this miracle of the healing of the cripple. And then in chapter 2, after that miracle, Peter preaches a very powerful sermon of repentance and faith. As well as here, after this miracle, Peter will preach again another message, interpreting the miracle and calling the hearers to faith. Whereas in chapter 2, there was a great reception to the message that Peter gave, and the church was born. Now in chapter 4, there's not going to be the reception. There's going to be an outburst of persecution by the religious leaders. The church will join in prayer and it will share. So now we start into this section in chapter 3, even going into chapter 4, where we're going to see now the catalyst or the setting to this persecution, the communication and the sermon that led specifically to the persecution, the counsel that caused the apostles to suffer. And the church, as it's being strengthened. We will see that over the next few weeks. But this morning we want to examine the catalyst to the persecution, the setting behind it that led to the sermon that will actually bring about the strong reaction by the religious leaders. In this section, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses our attention on the healing of a man who has been congenitally crippled all his life. We'll see Peter minister to this man. As we look at this section, this catalyst, we can break it into four parts: the custom, the cry, the consequence, and the collateral effect. So we want to start first this morning looking at the custom. The custom of who? The custom of certain people, Peter and John, as well as even broader than them. But if you notice in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John." This is Peter, who will be the spokesman, and John, who is the son of Zebedee. And Peter and John are often associated with each other. Let me just remind you, Peter and John were partners in fishing. They were of the privileged inner circle with Jesus, along with James. They were the ones, Peter and John, chosen to prepare the Passover supper the very last night. They were the only two that were allowed into the high priest's house during the trial and arrest of Jesus. They were the initial disciples who, after Mary Magdalene, ran to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. We're told even in Acts 4:13 and 19 and 8:14, they're paired in other ways. They travel together. And in Galatians 2:9, they were considered the pillars of the church. Peter and John are again paired together in our passage. As often you would see the disciples going out two by two. Here they are, coupled together, to go about their customary pattern. And what is their pattern? Notice, they were going up to the temple. Now, whenever someone is pictured as going to the temple, they are most often described as going up to it. Now, if you've been in Jerusalem, you know that the temple isn't on the highest piece of land. Matter of fact, where we stayed in our hotel, we would walk down to the temple. Now, on the east side, you would go up to it, but on the west side, you'd walk down to it. So what do they mean that they're going up to the temple? Well, it may be that they're coming from an area where they're actually proceeding uphill. But most often this phrase is used to picture their approach to God. They are drawing near to God. They are going up into His presence before Him. And so they were going, in essence, by this phrase, to meet with God, the highest pinnacle. And we know that the apostles went to the temple a lot. In Luke 24:53, it says that they were continually in the temple praising God. We know in Acts 2:46 that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple. They went to the temple at least probably twice a day to worship. And what was the purpose of going? People are John and Peter, and the practice was to go to the temple. The purpose, notice, that they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, the reason why I said that they were most likely there twice a day is that they had two primary periods of time or services of worship every day that the Jews practiced, and the devout Jews would go to these times. One was the morning offering and sacrifice, where they would offer sacrifices and prayers. And that would take place at the third hour, or what is called, what we would understand as 9 a.m. You see that mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15. Then there was the evening offering, where again they offered sacrifices and prayers. And that was held at 3 p.m. or 9, the ninth hour, as our text says. And the most pious Jews would be practicing. They would go at 9 in the morning. They would go at 3 in the afternoon for these worship services to pray. And so Peter and John were doing what they customarily did. What was the practice of the apostles? They were returning back to this evening time of worship. However, as they came to the temple, something unique is going to happen. They're going to hear a cry. Their custom is going to be somewhat interrupted when they hear the cry of a man, because they run across a crippled man. And notice what his practice was, this crippled man's practice. Notice in verse 2, it says, and a man, literally it says a certain man. We don't know much about this man, other than we'll see that he was crippled. But in chapter 4, verse 22, that he was more than 40 years of age. And verse 2 goes on and says, who had been lame from his mother's womb. So for 40 years, this man has been crippled, lame. Unable to use his feet. His feet and his ankles couldn't hold the weight of his body. The word for lame is literally the word to halt. The fact is he was so crippled, he was just halted. He couldn't move. 40 years. Not able to move. From birth. Imagine the guy's never known what we know to stand up. He's never had this vantage point. He's always been lame. But notice in verse 2 that this man who's lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day. I mean, the man was in the process of being taken to his normal spot at the temple. Daily. Every day. This is amazing. Some guys would come and they would bear the burden of this guy. They would pick him up, most likely on a litter, and they would pick him up and they would bear him as a burden day by day and set him down at the temple. And they would place him regularly, notice, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, people, when they begged, generally begged in one of three places. They would beg either at the houses of the rich. I mean, Luke 13, 1 and 2, 16, 19 to 21 indicates that. They would beg on main highways. Mark 10, 46 says that. But the best place to beg was the temple. That's the best place. Because the most pious would come there. The most pretentious. In terms of showing forth their piety and their meritorious work, they would be coming. It was also the place of the treasury. So when people came, they had money on their mind. I mean, people were in the frame of mind to give. This man had a strategy. Put me by the beautiful gate of the temple. So they did. And the word beautiful is an interesting word. It just means timely, thus blooming and beautiful. I mean, this gate was like a flower in full bloom. This gate was inside the Temple Mount area on the eastern side. It separated the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. And it was a gate that was very ornate and very large. Josephus says that it was about 75 feet high with huge double doors made of Corinthian brass, and it was so large that it took 20 men to close it. It's a big gate. It was called the Nicanor Gate by some. And thus daily they placed this man by this beautiful gate. And why? What was his purpose? Again, verse 2, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. The word for beg here is the word aiteo in Greek. It's used of one in a lesser position, beseeching one in a higher position. So this man would be brought to this gate in utter humiliation, seeing himself as not really quite human. He's in a lesser position. And as these other great spiritual people came walking by, he most likely, well, he'd be begging them, and please give to me, I'm nothing, something. The term alms, he's asking for alms, is a word related to the word mercy. And anything given gratuitously to relieve the poor of their misery was considered an alms, whether it be food or clothing or money. Most likely in this case, he's looking for money. But he would beg people, be merciful to me. Give me something to relieve my misery. Then notice his petition in verse 3. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. When he saw them, he started asking Peter and John for alms. Now, there's an interesting thing in the text here. It's a different word for ask. There are two words in Greek for asking. One word, aiteo, means one in a lesser position asking one in a greater position. But then there's this other word, erotao, which means I'm asking as an equal. Jesus, when he prayed, never prayed using the word aiteo. He never asked of his Father from the standpoint of one in a lesser position to a greater. He always used the word erotao. He's an equal. And what happens in our passage here is Luke recounts this story. When this man asks Peter and John, he doesn't use the word aiteo. He uses the word erotao. This man in some way is asking them as an equal. Now why would that be? Why would this man consider himself an equal with Peter and John? Was he being arrogant? I don't think so. It is my belief that Peter and John, as they went to the temple as their regular habit, as their custom, as we said earlier, passed this guy many times. This guy is not new to them. They have seen him. Most likely, I would suspect, because of the graciousness in their own hearts, they probably spoke to him. They may have even given something to him. And it could be very well be that in their conversations with him, and I know I'm reading between the lines here, but sort of get the setting a bit. It could be that as they were talking to him, they're just saying, you know, you're not lesser than us. We're not hyper-religious, pious, spiritual men. No, we're just like you. And maybe it's that they've talked with him enough about that when he speaks to them now, he doesn't speak to them as one in a lesser position. Even though there is still in his heart this great sense of humiliation. But he talks to them. Maybe they've communicated to him that he's very precious. But here it says he kept asking in order to receive alms. So he again is asking them, could you give me something? And the text really could have left out the words to receive. He kept asking for alms. Could have said that. Why do they put the words to receive? It probably is picturing his posture. He probably is there and raising his hand, still in a humble disposition, though realizing they don't consider him less. Just asking for alms. When I was in Israel a few years back, we were walking down the Via Dolorosa, and there was a lady, I'll never forget her, just sitting off to the side, head down and turned away, just with her hand out. Wouldn't look you in the eyes, just away, with her hand out. In some ways, maybe that's the picture. Though he knows that John and Peter probably don't see themselves as better than him, there's still this sense of humility. I'm a cripple. I do need help. So he's probably sitting there, somewhat bowed and raising his hand. So they run across this. Their custom was to go. The cry was of this man for alms. Notice the consequence. First, the call. In verse 4, it says, "And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.'" Peter now steps forward again as a spokesman. He fixes his gaze on this man. It means he took a studied look, a fixated look. I believe that something is dynamically happening in Peter's heart by the Spirit of God. Because if it is true, and I believe it is, that he passed this man many times before, I also believe there are other beggars in the area that are there, that as they're going, all of a sudden the Spirit of God is telling them, look at this man. I want you to take notice of this man. And so they fix their gaze on him. And God is directing them to do something that they've never done before. God at this point is singling out one man. And he will receive what no other beggar will receive. Because Peter and John are not there to heal everyone. There is a specific reason beyond Peter's healing ministry for God to direct Peter in this action. For Luke to write about this action of God is to show something else. It is the catalyst for persecution. This passage isn't setting a precedent regarding a person's healing ministry, but it's looking past the healing work of God to his sovereignty. As he rescues a man out of his impotent state that has been in that state since birth. This kind act, will result not in what we would expect. Peter tells this man, look at us. So that makes me think his head is bowed and he looks up. The beggar must have his eye fixed on John and Peter to know clearly who is conducting the miracle. He wants this man to take an earnest contemplative look. And so he looks up and notice his curious contemplation in verse 5. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. At this point, the man directs his attention to them, and he looks at them with a look of expectation because he thinks they're going to give him something. I mean, why else would they be talking to him? Why else would they say, look at me? I mean, he's on the edge of his seat. He's waiting. And God is going to do something for this man through Peter that this man could never, ever have anticipated. God is going to demonstrate compassion. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. Now what does Peter mean by that? Certainly the disciples didn't have a lot of money. But I suspect they had some money. They were able to take care of their own families. They weren't beggars themselves. John took care of Jesus' mother. Peter had a wife, because we know he had a mother-in-law. So he's got to have a wife in there. By the way, the first pope was married. Side note. Many commentators don't believe that Peter is saying they have no money. One commentator says, well, what he means by this is, I do not possess wealth. Another man thinks that Peter is indicating that if he had money, he would have given something to him, but he doesn't at this time. Another says that Peter is indicating that out of all of his possessions, he doesn't have any money with him. However, let me tell you how this phrase is literally translated. It can be translated this way. It is not existence for me, silver and gold. It's not existence for me, silver and gold. The New American Standard translates the word I have, which is in the Greek, the word huparko. It's an interesting word because it means to make a beginning. It means to be in existence or to live. I think Peter can best be translated this way. It's not life for me, silver and gold. Silver and gold isn't life. You want life in silver and gold. It's not life. Life is more than money. Now you think about this man, certainly not for him. Life is money. Every day for 40 years, he begged for money. That's life. He would go home wondering, oh, well, today was a good day. People were generous. Oh, not a good day. This man's life is money. However, it's not what is life for Peter and John. Life is so much more than that. Peter says, existence for me is not silver and gold, but what I do have I will give to you. In verse 6, he says that. Peter says, literally, I have this I am going to give to you. Excuse me, I have this I am giving to you. Existence for me is not silver and gold, but I have this I am going to give to you. I mean, I think it's a very interesting statement. Peter and John are saying, look, your interest is in the wrong thing. It's not life to have silver and gold, but I have something for you that is better than. And this man has no idea what Peter wants to give him because his world consists of money and preoccupation with his disability. What's life for you? What preoccupies your thinking today? Silver and gold, those bills, how are we going to get those bills paid? I need something else. I want to get a little more in my life. I want to build my empire a little more. Maybe your life is just tough right now. Maybe you feel a bit crippled. And all you think about is how bad your life is. And that's what life is just sort of contemplating how bad your life is or contemplating how you need to get more to make things better. Peter says, I have something better to give to you. And he had no idea what that was. What does Peter have to give to him? Well, we know in verses 6 and 7, he wants to heal the man. But Peter has more that he wants to give him, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead. But in verse 16, He wants to give this man faith, and he wants to give him Jesus Christ. Peter's not merely interested in the physical condition. I mean, if that is the case, he would have gone around and healed every crippled man at the gate. That's not the issue. What's important is to direct this man to Jesus. And so Peter says in verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." I mean, what must this guy think? He knows who Jesus is. He's that one who came from that awful place called Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah, and yet he was brutally crucified. I mean, he's just a total fake. Full of grandiose claims that he couldn't fulfill. And yet he will now come to believe in this Jesus, and he will walk. In the name of Jesus, Peter is now going to act. What does it mean in the name of Jesus? It really means just by virtue of Christ's character, authority, and power. He says, walk. And notice that he's not drawing attention to himself, but to Jesus. He's not even drawing attention to God, but to Jesus. Who up to this point in this man's life lacked any credibility. He's attributing the miracle to the power of Jesus. Peter takes no credit for himself. It's just amazing to me, with all the current trends, how many people build their ministries around their name. Peter wasn't about to do that. He's going to do something in the name of Jesus Christ, to act in a consistent manner with his will, to do what Jesus would do if Jesus were here, and thus Peter acts as the delegated representative. Now, let me illustrate this way. If someone says, "Stop in the name of the law," what do they mean? I'm the law? No. I'm important? No. I'm speaking to you directly as it relates to the law. What the law demands, I'm communicating that to you. Peter says, "In the name of Jesus, walk." I'm just communicating to you what Jesus wants done here. If a man were to speak in the name of the President of the United States, is he speaking on his own authority? No. He is representing the president. And so Peter is representing Christ. He's acting in a consistent manner with what Christ would want here. That's why Peter is only addressing one man. That's why this encounter is with one man that God has directed Peter to speak to. And then notice in verse 7, "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up." And here's this guy. Peter reaches down, grabs that hand, and as he does, the man rises up. I don't think Peter's going. I think the man was healed. And instead of grasping for money, he grasps the hand of Peter. Powers Christ was manifested. Peter's touch of compassion was extended, as Jesus had done with Jairus' daughters, he had done with Peter's mother-in-law when he healed them. Jesus reached out and touched them. And what happened? Notice the celebration in 7. "And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and he leaped. When with a leap he stood upright and began to walk." Immediately, I mean, there was no delay. Immediately he was healed. As Peter reached this man, I mean, how he must feel, his feet and his ankles come together. The healing was complete. This man didn't need to be taught how to walk. There was no learning curve. He didn't have to sort of get his legs under him. This healing was absolutely immediate, complete, thorough, instantaneous. Guy didn't stagger for a while. This man acted upon the call of Peter while Peter reached down to join the man in his first step. And it was with cooperation between God's work, even the man's activity, and Peter's encouragement that this man began to walk. But can I tell you that the power was realized in the initial act of faith? And that is the way faith works. For many of us, we know what we are to believe, but we never act on it. And therefore, we never see any power. We know what the command is, but we just don't obey it. And as a result, we never see the strength of God. This man was commanded, walk. Now, God could have healed his feet, but if the man didn't act in faith, he would have remained a cripple. He would have just sat there. I don't believe that I, you know. But the man acted upon what was commanded in faith. And he saw the power of God. I mean, we're commanded to rejoice. Oh, but you don't know my life. You don't know how bad it is, my circumstances. Oh, we're commanded to rejoice. It doesn't say if your circumstances are good. That means that in an act of faith, I will give thanks to God. I will praise His name continually. Not for my circumstances, but I'm rejoicing in my Lord. That's my faith. You know what? When we do that, we see the power of God. What happened? This man heard the command, stepped out in faith, and he was healed. And notice, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, can you imagine? It had to be a sight, right? He's just bouncing all over, you know? It's like, I've never felt these things before, you know? This is great! And he's just jumping around, and he's giving glory to God. I mean, it was a great scene. But notice the collateral effect. The observation first, verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They took mental note. All the people saw this man. He's now walking. He's now praising God. But it was more than mental. They saw him, yes, but then it transitioned to another deeper understanding. It says in verse 10, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. That word take note means that it moved from just a mere observation to a very real experiential knowledge. They were knowing something in a very real and genuine way. This knowledge to them was not that somebody just said, hey, did you know about that guy who was healed? They knew him, and they are now witnessing the exact thing as a very real event for them. They know something powerful has happened. Nobody's telling them about it. They saw it for themselves. There's no faking here. Everybody knows this guy. Verse 10 tells us that. They knew him. And you would think, after seeing that wonderful display, that people would say, tell me about this Jesus. But notice what their reaction was, the confusion. and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This first word, wonder, means to render immovable, as associated with terror. It's kind of like when I stepped off that curb and that car slammed on us. I didn't move. I just froze and just looked because I was so overwhelmed with what had happened. The crowd was overcome with wonder from fear, so they really couldn't even move. It's like a UFO had landed in their midst and they didn't know what to do. They were full, it says, of wonder. That when we speak of people being full of an emotion, if we say someone is full of anxiety, what do we say? Their whole life is totally characterized by fear. So they cannot even function. Well, they're full of wonder. They're just paralyzed by this. And not only with wonder, it says with amazement. From this word, we get our word ecstasy. It's when the mind is altered from its normal condition, whereby a person is thrown into a state of surprise or fear, that he becomes almost trance-like. Matter of fact, the word is used for trance later in Acts. This person is in a stupor. They're dazed. They're caught off guard. Their thinking is clouded. They're baffled. They don't know what to do. They just saw this. They understood what happened, and they're totally confused. All because of God's great compassion on a man who had been crippled from birth. And you know, the Jews should have known, should have realized that this was a sign. Isaiah predicted this would happen in Isaiah 35:6, when he says that the lame will leap like a deer when the Messiah comes and the end of the age is near. The Jews should have understood that, but this is the pious community. These are the people who come every day to worship. But they're dumbfounded instead. Well, that's the story. What does this story teach us? First, let me say, it teaches us something about divine healing. First, divine healing is sovereignly bestowed. Not everyone was healed. Peter didn't heal every beggar. Matter of fact, we know even in the rest of the New Testament, Peter didn't heal Timothy, told him to take a little wine. Paul didn't heal Timothy, told him to take a little wine for his stomach. Paul didn't heal Trophimus, but said it left him sick at Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul didn't even heal Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. Healing is totally a sovereign work of God. Also note, it was the healing of an unbeliever. Do you know that in every passage in Acts, the people that were healed were all unbelievers? Except bulk of what's going on, what, today, is based upon what? Believers. But in Acts, everyone, except there may be one that people might question, Aeneas, in Acts 9, 33 and 34, which I believe he also was an unbeliever because he's referred to as a certain man. He's not referred to as a believer. So sovereignly bestowed, it was healing of an unbeliever. It was done for the glory of Jesus. The emphasis was never upon Peter. So much today that's going on is based upon the man who's doing it, supposedly. It was instantaneous, fourthly. Immediately, he was healed. There was no progression. The guy didn't stumble and stagger. He was instantaneously healed, and that healing was complete. So it was sovereignly bestowed. It was of an unbeliever. It was done for the glory of Christ. It was instantaneous. It was complete. And let me say this, it was verifiable. They all knew this man's condition. Again, so much of what we see today, who knows who those people are? We don't know. Now, why is it important to even understand how healing was conducted? And that's just a fast overview of it. It doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. He just heals sovereignly. He heals in response to prayer. But why is it important? It's of great importance to understand how miracles were conducted. Because even in that day, there were false teachers and false miracle workers. We're told to test the spirits in 1 John 4:1. There were counterfeit workers inspired by Satan himself operating. In Mark 13:22, Jesus said, "For false Christs, false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, that is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform miracles?" And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." It's important to understand why these miracles were done. It wasn't just so there could be a faith healer out there and just healing and healing and healing and just let anybody. No, there's a clear purpose. They were done in order to confirm the messenger and the message. These apostles, and we're told that the apostles did these miracles. These apostles and those who we say are close associates did these miracles as foundation to the church while the scriptures were being written. It authenticated them as the very messengers of Jesus Christ. And once the scripture was given, that ministry ceased. God still heals sovereignly, but he does it through prayer. That's why Paul says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles did these things because they were the messengers of God's word. And now that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the scripture, the necessity of authenticating miracles is not necessary. So that's how we test today. So much is going on that's just not real. But second, what does this teach us? What does this story teach us? It teaches us first a little bit about divine healing, and second, it teaches us something about people. It teaches us something about the apostles, that they were committed to daily worship, prayer, and to the Spirit's leading. Their Christian life was a solely devoted life to the Lord, and all they did was in His name. Is that us? All you do in His name. You're not acting on your in your name, on your behalf. You're not living for yourself. You're doing what you do in the very name of Jesus. You can say that the way I conduct myself at work is in the name of Jesus. The way I conduct myself at school is in the name of Jesus. The way I'm raising my kids is in the name of Jesus. The way I talk to people is in the name of Jesus. We can learn that from them, to be sensitive to those around us, people that we pass by every day. Maybe the Spirit of God someday, as you're walking down the street, somebody that you're very familiar with is going to just halt you and say, "Minister to that person." Now, that's really unusual for us. We feel a little uncomfortable with that kind of subjective leadership. Maybe we need to be more open to it. So we learn something about the apostles. We learn something about the crippled man. We learn a lot about salvation from him. Here was a man totally unable to to change his condition. From birth, he was born in a crippled state, could not change his condition. Money was no good for him. Nothing could help him. And really, it's a picture of spiritual reality. We're all born crippled. And God reaches down to us if we're begging for help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If we're in a condition of begging, God, help me. I need spiritual help. God reaches down and says, stand. Have new standing in me. Let me make you whole in Christ. Let me forgive your sin. Let me wash you and make you new. And renew you. When that happens, you leap. You know, let me just say this real quickly. You know, I don't think this guy leapt for the rest of his life. You know, there's a sense where the joy of the Lord becomes more settled. There's that initial kind of rejoicing, and we jump, and we're excited. We love to be the newness of being born again, and we can actually get into it with other people as they're born again. It's really exciting. But you know, if that leaping and jumping around sort of dies down, it doesn't mean you don't have joy. Today, so much is promoted on getting us leaping again. This man, I'm sure he didn't keep leaping. He got to a settled place where he's just thankful and so filled with gratitude every day. Third, we can learn something about the crowd. Just simply this. They were astonished and they were amazed, but they were unwilling to believe. Can I tell you that miracles most often confuse, they don't lead to conversion. There's a movement today called power evangelism, and power evangelism basically says you don't need the gospel to save someone, you just need a miracle. And let me tell you, it's a big movement. A lot of people believe in this. Some leading people believe in it. That you just need a miracle, and a miracle will cause them to want God. It didn't them. They got mad at God. And let me tell you, kind acts are not always returned with kindness. These guys did something very kind, told the crowd why they did it. They did it in the name of Jesus, and they sought to persecute them. Are we prepared for that answer? Have we become dumb in our speech because we've experienced that answer too many times and we just feel so inadequate, we feel out of place? If I'd have done better, I would have had a better response. No. You know, each of us sit here today as those who have been saved by God's grace, sovereignly, completely, and immediately in faith. As recipients of salvation, we should be like this beggar, praising God. Think about it. He passed over some people to heal you. I don't know why. Maybe someone here today says, well, he hasn't picked me. Now is the time for salvation. Repent. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus. And you know what? He will heal you of your sin. And you will come to know that you belong to Jesus, that you will be a precious, chosen possession of His, and you will have the hope of eternal life if you don't know Him. Today is the day. God loves to reach down, And he loves to pick up the lost. But can I tell you, he also loves to reach down and pick up his fallen children. Are you struggling today? Reach up to him and let him pick you up. There's grace for every moment and for every mistake, every day. He wants to heal you. Let's pray. Father, to you this morning, we ask that you would apply these things and make them so that they live deeply within our heart. It's a story that we can read and we can treat it as a story. Or we can ask you, dear Lord, to change us by it. Help us to meditate on these things. That if someone here today doesn't know you, that they would bow and reach up and let you take them by the hand and raise them to new life through faith. Maybe some are stumbling in their Christian walk and think that you somehow no longer care for them. May they look to you as the one who always seeks to pick up his children. We thank you, Lord, for this man whom you healed as a lesson to us all. How you've healed us from our sin. In Jesus' name.